Let us pray together. Father, we do thank you for giving us your word, and we thank you for giving us your spirit to work through the word. May your spirit work through the word today. Your word has been read, and now as it is preached, we ask that you would be at work to transform us and shape us more and more into the kind of holy people you desire us to be. Father, I pray that we would cast all of our anxieties upon you, including our political anxieties in this election season. And I pray that we would recognize who you have made us to be as your covenant people, your church, a royal priesthood. Father, we thank you for these things, and we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. So there is a presidential election coming up. Perhaps you've heard. Actually, I would guess that most of you are ready for it to be over. If you're like me, you are suffering from election fatigue. This election has been analyzed and indeed overanalyzed. I've heard it called the most important election in American history, and I've heard it called the least important election in American history. It is certainly a very divisive election, one of the more divisive elections I've seen in my lifetime, and I want to address that for just a moment. Among Bible-loyal Christians, it seems there are two basic approaches to this election. There are some who, you could say, take the principled approach. They want to say character matters, virtue matters, and both of the major party candidates fall below that basic threshold. And so these, out of principle, say, I'm only going to vote for a righteous candidate. I am appalled at the immorality and corruption of the two major party candidates. And so I'm going to look for somebody else to support, even though I know that person has no realistic chance of winning. And they would say this is actually a better long-term strategy. There are others who look at this presidential election and take a more pragmatic approach. And I don't mean pragmatic in a negative sense. We want to do things that work. They would say the prudential thing is to simply look at the two major candidates and vote for the lesser of two evils. And they would say, look, a vote does not mean that you like everything about the candidate you vote for. It doesn't mean that you wholeheartedly endorse that candidate. It just means that out of the two candidates who have a chance of winning, this is the one that you prefer. This is the lesser of the two evils we're faced with. And it might be that you prefer that candidate because you believe that candidate will do less damage if elected. It's sad that we've come to that, but that's often how it seems. Or you might think this candidate will be easier to fight on those issues where the candidate is out of line with a biblical view on some policy or issue. But on this view, voting is simply a matter of choosing the least problematic of the available options. You pick your poison and you deal with it. So you've got the principled and the pragmatic approaches. I can see faithful, wise, mature Christians coming to either of those positions. Depending on any number of factors, you may end up in with one of those approaches or the other. And I don't think opting for one of the other of those two approaches is something that ought to divide the church in this election season. It's actually sad at times, the kind of acrimonious debate I've seen Christians descend into, where it really has created division within the body of Christ. This is not something so central to the life of the church that we have to agree all the way down in order to have fellowship with one another. Again, wise, thoughtful, mature Christians can see these things differently. We should strive to be of one mind. We should debate, discuss, we should talk about it. But even if we can't finally agree on what to do about the 2016 presidential election, we can certainly live with each other in peace. What I do think we ought to have a consensus over is this. What does it mean that our choices seem to be so bad in this election? This election is the consequence of a long disobedience in the same direction. Not just a disobedience on the part of people out there in the world, but in here, in the church. It's our disobedience. This is the bad fruit of our unfaithfulness and our immaturity. As a nation, we are reaping what we have sown. We think about that verse, you reap what you sow as an individual of earth verse. Individually, you'll reap what you sow, but it's true of nations and cultures as well. Nationally, we are reaping what we have sown. Indeed, I've seen a number of Christians say that this election itself is a judgment of God, a chastening of God, no matter who wins. In fact, I've seen our situation compared to David's situation in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. There in 1 Chronicles 21, David sins by numbering his troops, as if that's where his trust is and his army, the size of his army, the number of troops he has. And God is very displeased with this action on the part of King David. And so God tells David through the prophet, the nation is going to be judged. But then God lets David choose from three possible judgments that will fall on him and on the people. Three possible judgments he gets to pick. Israel can have 3 years of famine, 3 months of devastation from enemies, or 3 days of the angel of the Lord terrorizing Israel. David has to pick one of those three. He has to pick the lesser of those three evils, the least damaging option. Now, in this presidential election, we only have two choices. And I'm not going to say the two choices are equal any more than David's three choices were equal. I'm not going to say that the choices are morally equivalent. But either way, no matter who wins this election, I think it's clear. You can tell the way the winds are blowing. Christians in our land, faithful, Bible-loyal disciples of Jesus, are going to feel increasingly displaced, increasingly out of place in our culture. We're going to feel increasingly pressured and squeezed in different kinds of ways. No matter who wins, we're going to have to fight. No matter who wins, we're going to have battles we have to fight in our culture over core moral issues. Indeed, it may be that this election is showing us we're finally going to get the president we deserve. John Calvin once said, I'm paraphrasing here, but this is the essence of what he said. Calvin once said, when God wants to judge a people, he gives them wicked rulers. I would say, as distasteful as we might find our present choices, these candidates are actually very good representations of what America has become. With these candidates we have, it's as if God is holding up a mirror for us to look and see what our nation has become. We are a greedy, lustful, vulgar, corrupt, dishonest people. And so we have to see this is a judgment of God. This is the chastening hand of the Lord upon us. Indeed, right now the leaders we have are a kind of judgment on us. Right now we have leaders who don't know what marriage is, who don't know what a man is or what a woman is, who don't know that the baby in the womb is a person with rights, and that baby in the womb ought to be protected as any other innocent person. We have leaders who are completely out of touch with the plight of regular Americans. And while our elite ruling class, our elite aristocrats, can protect themselves from the consequences of their bad decisions, the rest of us can't. The rest of us are stuck with those consequences. It's the common people of America who bear the brunt of the elite's bad decisions. In a situation like this, what are we to do? Well, it's very interesting, and this is why I'm preaching on this morning. There's a long tradition in the American church of preaching what are called Election Day sermons, sermons about the political, social, and cultural aspects of the gospel and the public and political responsibilities of God's people. And these sermons would be preached, sometimes multiple sermons in an election season, but especially would be preached on Election Day sometimes, or on the eve of the election. Sometimes they'd be preached on the Sunday before the upcoming election, as I'm doing this morning. They were often preached in conjunction with seasons of prayer and fasting for the election. But you really see this in our history from colonial times, at least up through the antebellum period. These election sermons were the norm in all different kinds of churches in America. And I've read a number of these sermons. You can actually find published collections of them. And what's interesting is I can never remember reading one of these sermons where the pastor actually told the people how to vote, specifically to vote for this candidate. And of course, I'm not doing that today either. I don't think that's the best way to use the pulpit, at least in our present set of circumstances. But what you do see in these sermons is the preachers seek to provide the big picture, a kind of framework for Christian political engagement, Christian citizenship. As if the preacher is laying out God's will for politics and God's will for his people in politics. And of course, one thing all these sermons have in common is they make the point that withdrawal or simply dropping out is not an option. We are citizens. We are citizens in two kingdoms, a heavenly kingdom and an earthly kingdom. And we have responsibilities. We have responsibilities to God and to our neighbor that must be fulfilled in the political realm. We have to care about politics because we care about our neighbors. And these issues and who gets elected will have an impact on our neighbors. We have to care about politics because God cares about political issues. And so what are we to do? Well, what I want to do this morning is look at three different things. This is kind of different. This is not a normal exegetical sermon like what I usually preach where I go through a particular text of Scripture. This is more topical. But I want to lay out for you three major themes that hopefully will point a way forward for us. First, the pervasiveness of politics. Second, the limits of politics. And then third, the hope of politics. And I'll tell you straight out, I know this is a review for a lot of you, what I'm going to talk about this morning. I know a lot of you already know all these things. You've heard me say them or you've read them elsewhere. I'm not saying anything really original or profound this morning. But I do think that these are things that are good for us to hear. They're worth revisiting, especially in an election season. These are things you need to know, not just for November 8th, but for November 9th and beyond. So first, the pervasiveness of politics. What do I mean by that? You know, Christians talk a lot about our desire to have influence on our nation, our desire to disciple our nations, our desire to form America into a Christian nation, to make our society a Christian society, that we believe that if God's principles and God's patterns for life were upheld and encouraged in our society, in the public square, that would be the best for everyone. We have a desire to restore our country's greatness by recovering our Christian roots and by shaping the American people with the Christian story, bringing the American people to repentance and to reformation. But the truth is, we already have a Christian nation. We already have a Christian society, the church. The church is our Christian nation, our Christian society, at least in its first form. Jesus Christ came onto the scene in the Gospels and clearly presented himself as a king. That's even why he got crucified, is because he claimed to be the king of Israel. And of course, rightly understood, his cross was his coronation, his entrance into his kingdom, the beginning of his kingdom. Christ is king. The apostles were his ambassadors. The gospel is the royal announcement that the crucified Messiah of Israel is now Lord of the world. The church is his colony or his embassy on earth, and we are to live as his faithful subjects, citizens of this kingdom, under the lordship of this king. Now that is as political as it gets. And that's why no church, you know, you should never hear a church say, oh, you know, our church is not political. We're just into spiritual things. That's why no church should ever say, oh, we're just going to preach the gospel. We're not going to get involved in politics. No, simply being the church is being political. Preaching the gospel is political. Just read Acts chapter 17. When the gospel is preached in Acts 17, the apostles are accused of proclaiming another king, Jesus, a rival to Caesar. And that's how it always is. Whenever the gospel is preached, you know the gospel has been preached faithfully. When people see how subversive it is, not only of their own sin personally, but even politically and societally, how subversive it is. Now see, most of the time in America today, if you say that the church is political, what people think you mean is, oh, the liberal church is an extension of the Democrat Party, or oh, the religious right is really just a subset of the Republican Party. And see, what happens with that is we reduce politics to yard signs and ballot boxes. That's not what I mean here. There are other ways of using this term politics, but I want you to be clear on how I'm using it here. By saying the church is political, I don't mean the church is partisan, as if the church were attached to a particular political party. What I mean is this. The church has an inherently political character. She has a public dimension to her ministry. The church is a public institution. She makes public truth claims that she says are true not just for our group as a kind of private society, but that are true for all. The church makes public truth claims, and the church seeks to reorder cultures and communities in terms of those truth claims. That's what it means to disciple the nations. You cannot disciple the nations without transforming the public life of a nation. The church has this intrinsically public and political character. I think you really see this in 1 Peter 2 that we read this morning. Peter says there that the church is a holy nation. The church has inherited the vocation and the status and the standing of ancient Israel. The church is a nation existing in and among the nations of the world. The church is to be the model nation. The church is a holy nation. You can say that the church is the model nation for this reason. The culture of this holy nation is to be the model culture. The church has her own way of life with her own story, her own ethic, her own court system, her own rituals and symbols, her heroes and her villains. And this is the central culture, the central story in all of history. Now, just putting things this way is such a challenge to the American way of viewing politics and even viewing the church, even for Christians. Americans, even American Christians, tend to think that religion is private and politics is public. And so you got to keep the church in this private religious box. At least ever since the Enlightenment, that's how we have looked at it. Religion is private, and it's a matter of opinion, and what is political, what is public, is to be governed by reason and science. It's the realm of fact. And we've lived in that kind of dualism. Religion is private opinion. Science and reason are matters of public fact. That's the dualism we've lived in for a long time now. And that's the very dualism we must challenge. Peter's description of the church will not allow for that kind of dualism. Peter calls the church a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. The church is a kingdom. It's a kingdom that comes from another world. It's not like the kingdoms of this world, but it is clearly set up as a rival to the kingdoms of the world that will not submit to Christ as king. See, the church is political because the church bears witness to the rule of King Jesus. If all authority in heaven and on earth is his, then when the church bears witness to the rule of King Jesus, that is always going to be subversive to the kingdoms of this world. The church can only become apolitical if she ceases to bear witness to the reign of Jesus. The church, a faithful church, can never be apolitical because the church is the people of the true king. We proclaim Jesus is Lord, and every ruler who refuses to submit to him is threatened by that claim. Oh yeah, sure, we pledge allegiance to our earthly nation and to our rulers. We want to be loyal citizens. We want to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But we pledge a higher allegiance to a higher authority, a higher king. We have a higher loyalty and a higher citizenship in Christ's kingdom. We're going to render to God what is God's. See, American Christians for too long have thought of themselves as Americans first and Christians second. We've got to reverse that. We must think of ourselves as Christians and as churchmen first and Americans second. Now, all that may sound nice, but why does it matter? What's the real cash value? What does it look like? Well, for much of American history, Christians in our country have lost sight of the church's political dimension, especially since the Enlightenment, as I just mentioned to you. We have accepted the Enlightenment's rules of the game, so to speak. We have accepted privatization. And when that happens, several things begin to follow. See, for a long time in our history, it didn't really matter that we had privatized religion because still publicly there was something of a Christian moral consensus just kind of out there. And Christians could count on the big institutions in American cultural life to reinforce their own values. But as soon as that stops happening, as soon as our values began to be challenged in the public square, Well, then what happens? If you've privatized the church, so the church is in this private religious box, and then public life is over here, and you want to have an impact on public political life, then what do you end up doing? If you accept privatization, well, all you really can do is fight back with the same weapons those outside of the church are using. This is one of the big failures of the religious right. The religious right looks just like every other political lobbying group. There doesn't seem to be anything distinctively Christian about the way they go about their aims. Now, I'm not saying there's anything necessarily wrong with lobbying or with voter guides or with yard signs, but this is what we need to understand. These are not our most potent political weapons. They're not the most potent weapons we have for bringing political change. Christian political power is maximized in the unique weapons that God has given to his church. So Ignatius, as he was being taken away to be martyred by the Roman Empire, wrote to the Christians of Ephesus and said, when you as the church meet together for Thanksgiving, for Eucharist, when you come together for the Eucharist, the powers of Satan are cast down. He's writing to them saying, don't stop worshiping. Keep coming together for the Eucharist, because every time you do, you're chipping away at Satan's fortress. You're taking a battering ram to the fortress of Satan, and you're ultimately going to crash it down. Every time you come together for worship, worship is warfare. What are the weapons God has given to us? We have weapons like prayer. In Scripture, we repeatedly find God's people crying out for deliverance from tyranny and God delivering his people, which includes transforming their political situation. And so you see this pattern play out again and again in Scripture. God's people fall into sin. They fall into idolatry. And so God judges them. God chastens them for their sin. And that includes some kind of political slavery, bringing them under some kind of tyranny. And then they begin to cry out for deliverance. And so God delivers them. God responds to their prayers, and he rescues them. And that rescue includes cultural and social transformation of their situation. It's not just private. It's public and political. And it's in response to the prayers of God's people. Prayer is political. Prayer is a weapon. Look at Revelation chapter 8. The prayers of God's people ascend to God's throne in heaven, and fire is cast down upon the earth, the fire of God's Spirit to bring transformation. I think part of the problem we have is we feel so powerless. We feel like the wheels of American politics just grind on without us, and there's really nothing we can do to stop them. There's nothing we can do to redirect this freight train running down the tracks towards a cliff. John Newton, perhaps best known for his hymn Amazing Grace, John Newton said this. Said, people do their country more service by pleading for it in prayer than by finding fault with things they have no power to alter. How many things do we complain about politically that we have no power to alter? Stop complaining and start praying. You are not powerless. You really can do something to change the world. When you feel powerless, pray. When you start to complain about things that are outside your power to change, pray. It's not just prayer. In Scripture, we find song used as a weapon again and again. In Scripture, choirs become armies. A good example of this is in 2 Chronicles 20, where Jehoshaphat goes into battle. He's being attacked by various groups. He's got to go to war, and so he goes into battle, but he trusts in the Lord, and he's prayed, and so he's going to pray and sing his way to victory. And so he puts the choir of singers right out there in front of his army to lead the way. And the text says, the story says, the Lord set an ambush for their enemies. We ambush Satan through song. When you sing God's praises, you are standing on the front lines of the battlefield. Again, worship is warfare. Choirs are armies. And of course, our battle here is not really against flesh and blood. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, it's against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual hosts of wickedness. There's no way to get to the real enemy using the weapons that the world has. We must use these weapons God has given to us. Let me give you another example of song. being used in warfare, in cultural transformation, song as a weapon of war. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas have been thrown into jail for preaching the gospel, this subversive gospel that challenged the rule of Caesar. And as they're locked up in a Roman cell, what can they do? They seem utterly powerless. They've hit rock bottom, right? Well, there's one thing they can do. They begin to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And at midnight, in response to their songs, God sends an earthquake setting them free. Their songs were not just privately therapeutic, though I imagine they were. I'm sure they made Paul and Silas feel better about their situation. But their songs were not just privately therapeutic. They were publicly and politically transformative. They changed the situation not just in their hearts and minds, but out there in the world. They fought Satan with song. The missionary to India, Amy Carmichael, once said, "Satan cannot stand our songs. He slips out of the room as soon as we start to sing." Missionary Mary Schlosser to China once said that whenever she felt like she was under spiritual attack, she said, "I sing the doxology and dismiss the devil." The church can also use discipline as an effective means of transformation. This is especially true with politicians who are in the church but who espouse or support wicked laws. A very recent example of this is I saw Tim Kaine's priest actually said, "Don't think you can come get the Eucharist from me." Okay, it's not a formal excommunication, but it was at least a threat because of particular views Tim Kaine has, particularly on the issue of abortion. And he said, "That's not the position of our church. That is inconsistent with who we are as the people of God. Stop calling yourself a Christian or stop calling yourself a Catholic if that's going to be your position." And you can look at church history, and it's filled with examples of this kind of thing. The church changing the minds and hearts of rulers by bringing faithful and godly discipline to bear. We think that sounds kind of mean, okay, to discipline somebody. Because again, we think, oh, well, that's isn't your spirituality private? So can't you privately be a Christian while publicly espousing other views? Well, the answer is no. Of course, there's preaching. Preaching is power. There's power in the word. Preaching is powerful. In the time of the Reformation, which certainly brought all kinds of political transformation to Europe, Martin Luther said that he and Philip just sat in the bar drinking beer together, and the word did all the work. Herman Melville once said, "The pulpit is the prow of culture. The pulpit steers a nation the way a rudder steers a ship." The great American colonial preacher Cotton Mather said, "We can either proclaim the gospel or be dragged off in chains." The gospel's a message of freedom. It's liberty for the captives. You either proclaim the gospel and live by it, or you will be dragged off in chains. We don't need freedom to preach the gospel. We're going to preach it anyway. We don't need freedom to preach. We preach so that we might be free, so that we might stay free. See, the most powerful political institution in the world is the church. Indeed, I dare say the church is a sleeping giant. It's time to awaken and use the weapons God has given to us. The first political task of the church is simply to be the church, to be faithful in worship and in preaching and in prayer and in song and in discipline. There can be no Christian society without faithful Christian churches. We must preach and pray and serve our way to victory. The first form of Christian society is the church, and society as a whole cannot be renewed apart from the work of the church. Society will be renewed by a flow of God's Spirit through His people and out to the world. One biblical image after another shows us that is the case. Ecclesiastical reformation is the key to cultural transformation. That's how it always is in Scripture and in history. But if we privatize the church, if we privatize the faith, then we're going to think the only political tools we have, the only political weapons we have, are the same that the world has access to. Now, the other thing that happens when we privatize the church is we actually tend to put the nation in the place of the church. We put our own nation in the place of the church and view our nation as the most important institution. I mean, how many times have you heard something like this? America is the world's last great hope. We have had presidents from both parties say that kind of thing again and again and again. Or even something like this from within the church. America is the best hope of Christianity, which is exactly backwards. Christianity doesn't need America. America needs the Christian faith and needs the church and needs Christ. Christ is the world's last best hope. The gospel is America's best hope. And if America rejects the gospel, eventually America will go the way of every other empire that's ever been. This is how Psalm 2 ends. Rulers can either kiss the Son, they can show their loyalty to the Son, God's Messiah, or they can be smashed with his rod of iron. Those are the only choices before us. Now let's go a little bit more quickly. This brings us to the limits of politics. Politics, in the way we usually use the term, for statecraft, can only do so much. Certainly as Christians, we believe that the state is ordained by God. The state's not a necessary evil. It's a creational good. God desires law and order, and he establishes human representatives of his own authority to accomplish that law and order. Romans 13 shows us this, that God establishes political powers as his servants. But there are limits on what the state can accomplish. There are limits on what political means can accomplish through the state. You know, the reality is, most of the problems we are facing in our nation this morning, I won't give you a long list, you know the litany of problems we face. Most of the problems we face as a nation are too big for our politicians to fix. Most of the problems we face are too big for our politicians to handle. Now, the politicians themselves won't tell you that. Almost every presidential candidate says about the same thing. Hey, we're in big trouble. You know, your last president was an idiot. Your last president did a terrible job. And I alone can fix things. That's the message you hear again and again. And then, of course, we elect somebody based on these promises, and then we complain that the promises aren't fulfilled. Well, the reality is the promises can't be fulfilled. They're impossible to keep because no human can bring that kind of rescue, that kind of deliverance. The problems are too big for any of our politicians to face and fix. And this is especially true if we understand that some of the problems we face are actually chastisements and judgments from God, which they most certainly are. There is no political solution. Get that through your heads. No political solution. No human solution to the great social and cultural problems we face. And that is why trusting in princes is such a foolish proposition. It's misplaced faith. Politics can't save. Politics needs saving. The state can't save. The state needs to be saved. And there's only one whose promises of salvation really will be fulfilled. You know, those candidates promising us this or that form of salvation, those promises will never be fulfilled. But there is one who can deliver us, one whose promises of salvation will be fulfilled, and that's Jesus. Caesar can't do it. Jesus will. Now, if we don't recognize the limits of what politics can accomplish, what happens? Well, let me tell you. Next Tuesday, there are going to be some people who are way too excited because their candidate won. And there are going to be some people who are way too despondent because their candidate lost. I'm not telling you the election doesn't matter. It does. But it does not matter to the degree that most Americans think that it does. Let's face it. Whoever gets elected next Tuesday, what does that change for the church? The church can still be the church. The church's calling and mission doesn't change one bit. Christians can still be faithful in day-to-day life no matter who wins. Now, one candidate may make that more difficult than the other, but it doesn't make it impossible. Christians have been faithful disciples of Christ under all kinds of regimes, certainly regimes far worse than anything we will face in the next 4 years. And that's why we don't need to sell our souls to gain fleeting political victories. What does it profit a man if he gains the White House but loses his soul? Do not make an idol out of political power. Do not compromise for the sake of political power, for the sake of winning an election here or there, because those candidates will always let you down and their promises will never be fulfilled. There simply aren't political solutions to the problems we face. And it's in fact precisely because we don't trust in politics that we can be critical not only of what is wrong with the other party or the other candidate, but even our own as well. Here's a little thought experiment for you to run. If you are really, really resistant to any kind of criticism of your preferred candidate or your preferred political party, you probably have too much invested in that political party, too much invested in that particular candidate. Precisely because we don't trust in political power, we can do this kind of self-critique of our own candidates and our preferred parties. In the same way, overestimating what political power can do leads us to put too much emphasis on federal or national elections and ignore the local. It's actually much easier to bring change, whatever kind of change you can bring through the state and through politics, at the local level. G.K. Chesterton he captured this well. Chesterton said, "Keep your politicians close enough to kick them." Okay. Good advice there. You can keep them in line a lot better when they're closer to you. One of the reasons that we feel so much frustration is because D.C. seems so far away. And it seems like we are so completely powerless to do anything about what happens in D.C. It just seems out of reach. But you know, there's a lot of good that can be done politically at the local and even state level. Why not start there? Why not invest ourselves more there? But of course, even then, we've got to recognize there are definite limits to what political power can accomplish. Politics can't change minds. It can't change hearts. And so we really don't have to worry too much about being excluded or cut off from political power. Yes, we're feeling marginalized. Yes, we're feeling like we're being displaced, exiled from positions of political power in America. But you know what? That's okay. Again, go back to what I said earlier. We may not have access to the Oval Office, but we do have access to the Holy of Holies. We do have access to the throne of grace, and I can assure you, there's more power there than in the Oval Office. And further, of course, this too means we don't have to be afraid of what political power can do to us. Remember the words of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Jesus knew a thing or two about dealing with corrupt politicians. One tried to put him to death right when he was born. Another did put him to death 30-something years later. But remember his words before Pontius Pilate. He said, "You would have no authority over me unless it were given to you from above." In other words, Pilate, you think you're a hotshot. You think you're so powerful. You think you have the power of life and death. You're just God's pawn. That's all our rulers are. And so we can say the same to our rulers who would use their power against God's church. They can only do the harm God sovereignly allows. And we need to remember another thing Jesus said here. Do not fear those who can destroy the body but cannot destroy the soul. What is the worst a tyrant can do for you? Send you on to glory a little more quickly. And then you've got a resurrection awaiting you. There's really nothing to fear. And this too is why in Psalm 2, when the kings of the earth take their stand against God's Messiah, God laughs. God laughs. I'm sure God is laughing at Hillary and Trump right now. This is one of the biggest jokes God has ever played on us, is it not? God is laughing at the wicked, and we can join in the laughter. We have nothing to worry about and nothing to fear. God is in control, and all power is His. And finally, there is the hope of politics. If God does grant us grace and mercifully give us influence, what would that look like? Well, one thing we need to know is really a starting point. Whatever happens with this election, indeed, whatever happens with America, the church's future is secure. If the church could survive Nero and Diocletian and Hitler, then I think the church can survive Hillary or Trump. Again, no need to fear, no need to despair. But we do need to remember God's promises and God's commands. And we need to remember that God's promises and commands go together. God promises to give what He has commanded. And so what has God commanded? God has commanded His church to go forward and disciple the nations. to convert the nations, to make the nations Christ's disciples, to make all the nations of the earth Christian nations. That's the Great Commission. You know, maybe we need to remember the greatness of the Great Commission. Maybe we need a campaign. Make the Great Commission great again. Because we've lost what it's all about. The Great Commission is not make the world safe for democracy. That's kind of taken over as our national mission. The church's mission is to make the nations, all the nations of the world, Christ's disciples. And of course, we do that by starting right here at home. Our task is to disciple America. But that seems like an impossible task, does it not, at this moment? Well, it does. But God has promised it. Christ is with us to this end, to accomplish this mission. God has promised that his gospel will be a success. Christ died for the salvation of the world, and he will not fail in his mission. And so no matter how long the odds look, we must not give up. Remember God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. All the families of the earth will be blessed in his seed. That is, through Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Or again, Psalm 2. I keep referring to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. The Father promises the Son the nations as his inheritance. All the Son has to do is ask. And he is and he will ask for the nations. And so our calling is to claim these promises God has made in his word and to work for their fulfillment. Our nation is not just a cultural battlefield. That's the first way we tend to think of it. But our nation is not just a cultural battlefield. It's a mission field, ripe for harvest. And so, yes, that certainly means evangelizing. Evangelizing those around you, converting and discipling individuals and families. But discipling a nation also requires us to not just speak to individuals, but also to speak to institutions, to remind institutions of what God requires of them, to remind Caesar of what God requires of him. What does a discipled nation look like? Well, again and again, in Scripture we see this. It means leaders who fear the Lord. It means the rule of law. It means respect for life and property. It means love for the least of these and care for the poor. It means racial harmony. It means people who are producers and not just consumers. It means people being set free to flourish. It means marriage being honored. Marriage as God ordained it, being honored. I think one of the places we can find wisdom, and I'll wrap up with this, one of the places we can find wisdom about this is in the Bible's wisdom literature. And so I want to leave you with this. The Bible's wisdom literature is full of political wisdom that I am afraid the church has ignored for too long. We read Ecclesiastes 10 this morning. We read it because I think it describes exactly where we are. It describes two different kinds of rulers. Childish rulers who live a party lifestyle and only care for themselves, and noble rulers who abide by the rule of law and who rule with justice. Proverbs 29 says, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people mourn. Who's at the top does matter. It does matter. But the character of the people matters too. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin brings reproach on any people. What does the wisdom literature call for? Righteous rulers and righteous people. Righteousness is the key to flourishing. Now, that's so. It does mean we have a long road of repentance to travel in our churches and as a nation. We have our work cut out for us. But there's no reason to despair, no reason to lose hope. God is faithful. And so we must not think of ourselves as victims, no matter who gets elected. We should not be intimidated or fearful or anxious. Rather, we should be cheerfully courageous. No matter what happens on the night of November 8th, wake up on November 9th with joy. Because while we may have a new president, we will not have a new king. Jesus is Lord, and he will still be on his throne. Oh yes, this election may change who lives at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, but it will not change who sits on the throne of heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we know that you hold the nations in the palm of your hand. You ordain their rising and their falling as you see fit. You promise to shake down the kingdoms of this earth so that the unshakable kingdom of Christ may remain. Father, we ask that you would make us as your people unshakable, that you would cause us to stand firm in your truth, that you would establish the works of our hands. Father, help us to live as your faithful people, as disciples of Jesus, and help us to disciple others. Help us to disciple this nation where you have planted us. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.